First of all, to Psalm 110, which I believe is the most quoted scripture in the New Testament from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And while you're doing that, I'd just like to make a little comment about the camp in Columbia. As you know, the first of the year we have two camps. That's their vacation time. That's their inter-school year vacation. School starts again the 1st of February. And around Christmas time until about the middle of January, most things are closed, offices and businesses, not much commerce going on because Christmas is over. So it's their big vacation time, the first 2 weeks of January, from Christmas to about the 10th of January. So it's usually when we have our camps, and as you know, Joan and I and Harvey and Ruth Roger worked to develop this camp years ago together, and we put a lot into it. Many of your offerings have gone into it. And still go into it in the sense of helping kids go to camp. Now, camp costs 35,000 pesos, which is $15. So many kids don't have that. Some of the kids are now saving up during the year, but it's hard to keep that money aside for camp because of other needs in their homes. So quite a few have been able to go to camp this year. The kids are doing it themselves, the young people. Young couples are putting the camp together, and there are 120 kids at camp this week. That's pretty much of a record. That's about what it was last year. They come from Valle du Par, from the east, about 5 hours. They come as far as from Bogota, which is 2 days by road. Bucaramanga, another 8 hours by road, 10 hours. So they come from all over the northern, northeastern part of the country to go to the campgrounds in Barranquilla, about 15 miles outside of Barranquilla. So our brother Ramon Prince and his wife Juana and their son and daughter are there also helping with the teaching this week. And do pray tonight, tomorrow, Saturday, that some of these kids who have gone to camp, invited by friends, unsaved, may come to know the Lord as their Savior. During last week, in the evening, the early part of the evening, after supper, they went over to the town across the road. It's just across the highway and a few blocks into the town. And they had open-air gospel meetings during the evening. Very, very windy. Usually, 1st of January is very windy from the sea in Barranquilla. And it was very windy. But they were able to have the meetings last week and then go back to the campgrounds after the meeting for their evening meeting. So do pray for the end wind-up of camp tonight and tomorrow, Saturday, and then they'll go home on Saturday night. And our brother Ramon Prince and his wife go back to the Dominican Republic. They work in the very southwest corner of the Dominican Republic, almost on the Haitian border, and they have a very good work. They have a school there, a day school for kids. They give them lunch. I think they have about 350 kids. And they also have a children's program in their surrounding areas, in different homes. So they're very active for the Lord. They're a lovely couple. They just exude, you know, love and grace in their lives and their teaching. And it's been a real privilege to have them at camp this year. Our part was to pay their airfare, so some of your offerings went into that, which was from the Dominican Republic. They have to fly to Panama, then down to Bogota, which is about an hour south by air from Barranquilla, and then back to Barranquilla. So they'll be leaving probably on Monday to go back to their work in the Dominican Republic. So do pray for them, Ramon and Juana Prensa, Raymond and John and Joan Prensa. And they have a daughter who's studying at the Word of Life Bible School in Argentina, and then their son just graduated from university in the Dominican Republic. So they've had a little family reunion there with their daughter before she goes back to school in Argentina in January. This month. Well, let's read this psalm, Psalm 110. This is the only verse in the Old Testament, I believe, that prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ would be priest, not according to the order of Aaron, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, that king priest who appears on the page of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14, and then we know nothing more about him in the whole Bible until we get way over to the book of Hebrews, and there, of course, his name and his ministry is compared and contrasted to that of Aaron, and of course compared to that of Christ. So let's just read this psalm as we start off tonight. Psalm 110 in your Bibles. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this first verse, of course, was the verse that the Lord Jesus, on that last week in Jerusalem, challenged the Pharisees by. If the Lord said unto my Lord, and if the Lord was David's son, how was he his Lord, right? And this is that wonderful verse that the Lord Jesus silenced the Pharisees with. Notice how it's written in our Bibles. The first word, Lord, is capitalized, right? And the second word, Lord, is in small letters. The Lord said unto my Lord, that is Jehovah God the Father, said unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Sit thou on my right hand. So, if Jesus was David's son, according to the flesh, how was he his Lord? And with that, of course, Jesus silenced the Pharisees, because if they answered it honestly, they would have to say that Jesus' Lord was whom? God, right? Was God. And they were not prepared to admit that, of course. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just this one verse here in this tremendous psalm that it prophesies that the Lord, David's son, would be priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Well, we have here on the handout the fact that there, as we know, there are three offices in Israel, right? Prophet, priest, and king. And in the Old Testament days, during the nation of Israel and those offices, no one man could fulfill all three of those offices at the same time. A prophet could serve as a priest in certain cases. A king was often a prophet, as David was a prophet, and other kings prophesied. But no one man could serve as king and priest and prophet at the same time. Remember when Saul was chosen to be king because the people demanded a king, Samuel told him to go and meet him at Gilgal, and he would sacrifice there as before they went into battle with the Philistines. Well, Saul waited the 7 days and Samuel didn't come. So he got anxious and Saul himself sacrificed, functioning as a priest. And that was a no-no, right? That was prohibited. And as soon as he did it, of course, who came? Samuel got there, right? And Samuel reproved Saul for having functioned as a priest. And from that time on, his kingdom would be taken from him. He lost his kingdom because of his disobedience for functioning as a priest when that was prohibited for a priest. And then later on in the days of, toward the end of the kingdom, Uzziah, remember, although he was a good king and he did much to revive the people in their walk with God, when he became strong, when he became proud, he also went into the temple and he offered incense, functioning as a priest. And what happened to him? What happened to him? He became leprous, right? And they had to take him out, and he eventually died. Sad end to his story, because he disobeyed, and he became proud in his last days and went into the temple to function as a priest. So in the Old Testament days, those offices were strictly defined, and they were not to be violated by other people. Well, there are three areas, very interesting areas, as to the function of priests as in the Old Testament. One is as the head of the family. In the patriarchal days, Abraham, Noah, Abraham, and others functioned as priests. We have three wonderful examples. Let's just look at them briefly. Somebody read Genesis chapter 8, please, verse 20. Remember, after the flood, after they came out of the flood, what did Noah do? After they came out of the ark, the Lord instructed Noah to leave. And what did Noah do? Want to read the verse, Genesis 8:20? So this was a practice in those ancient days that the head of the family would build an altar, and that on that altar he would offer sacrifices, offerings unto God. And he would invoke the name of the Lord and plead for the blessings of God upon his family. And it seemed that among the families who knew the Lord, that was their custom, that the father of the family would have his altar, he would bring his sacrifices. Right from the days of Cain and Abel, they were instructed to offer an offering unto God. And it was a priestly function, wasn't it? It was a function whereby the father of the family led his family in worship and intercession before the Lord. And Noah did that as soon as he came out of the ark. And, of course, Noah was the heir of the new world. All right, then we have also Abraham, chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. And chapter 13 and verse 4, when Abraham came into the land after being called from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he came into the land of Canaan, and one of the first things he did was to build altars wherever he went. Want to read those two verses, Genesis 13, 12:8, right. So between those two altars, where did Abraham go? To Egypt, right? And of course he was reprimanded by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, for having said that his wife was his sister, and Pharaoh restored his wife to him, sent him away with riches, and he went back to the place of the altar at first. I'm sure that most of us in our lives have, from time to time, had special times with the Lord. But it should not be just a special time, but it should be a regular thing. It should be a constant thing that we have an altar before the Lord. We have a time when we meet with the Lord in a priestly way, whereby we offer up sacrifices of praise to God, and also we pray, intercede for others. And we see that same example in Job. Let's read the first few verses of Job, please. Job chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, the first 5 verses, okay? About this man. This is probably before Abraham, maybe sometime between Noah and Abraham. We're really not sure. There's no mention of either Noah or Abraham in the book of Job. It's one of the most ancient books in the world. A tremendous book of argumentation between Job and his three friends about the reason why he was suffering. Tremendous book. And yet we don't know in what era or historically, chronologically, is placed. Probably somewhere between Noah and Abraham, if not before Noah. We're not really sure. Somebody read the first 5 verses of Job, please. Thank you. The New King James Bible has translated that last word continually, regularly. So it was a regular, continuous habit that Job had to rise early in the morning and offer offerings before God. We don't know if he did it every day or if this meant he did it on his sons and daughters' birthdays or once a week. We don't know. But it was a continuous, regular habit that Job had to rise early in the morning and to sacrifice unto the Lord and to pray for the Lord just in case what? Just in case his sons or daughter had sinned and blasphemed the name of the Lord. So it seems that from ancient times, right from Adam and Eve and Abel and right down through these men, Noah, Abraham, and Job, that the father of the family felt a great responsibility for his family. And before God, he was their priest. He was the one through whom they approached God. He was the one who led them in worship, who led them in praise to God. And how necessary it is today, right, that we as parents pray for our children and our grandchildren, just in case they might be sinning. Not only for that, but that the Lord may keep them from temptation. The Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And our responsibility as parents are to get up and be early before the Lord and to pray for our kids and grandchildren before the day starts so that God may indeed keep them from evil. They're growing up in an evil world, right? Even quite a few years ago, one day Joan found Lavinia sitting on the back steps of the house in Lima and crying. And she asked her, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Mom, I'm going to bring another child into this world, and I don't know how these kids are going to grow up in the world in which we live." Tremendous responsibility. What a responsibility we have, not only as parents, but as grandparents too, to be often and regularly before the Lord. Even though we don't bring a cow or a goat or a lamb on an altar, we have an altar we approach to, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can lay those needs before him. They really need to be prayed for, and it's probably one of the last things we will ever do well in this life, right? To learn how to pray and to intercede. So these men were men of God, and they knew their responsibility before their families, and they were early at it as they interceded for their families before God. Then there's the case of Melchizedek. Let's go and read that little story on Genesis chapter 14. Somebody read those verses for us. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And here we have Abraham going and delivering his nephew Lot from the hands of the kings who captured all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham comes back victoriously. And as he comes back up the valley, down from the heights of what is now Jerusalem, comes this king. This, we might call him a Gentile king. He was not a Jew. He was a king, one of the kings of the tribes that lived in this land of Canaan. And he comes down and he meets Abraham, bringing back his nephew Lot and all the spoils of the battle. So will somebody read those verses 18 to 20? So whose God was this Melchizedek's? What did he call God? The Most High God, right? And you know, there are many peoples, even though they do not know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many peoples in the world, even before they ever hear of the gospel or the Bible or the things of Christianity, who recognize that there is a creator, that there is a high God, a Most High God, higher and above other gods or spirits, who is to whom they must render account. In the invasion of Mexico, Hernando Cortes and his cronies who conquered Montezuma and the Aztec nation, found to the west of Mexico City a tribe that did not permit human sacrifice. You know, the Indians in South America do not like to celebrate October the 12th, Columbus Day, because they feel that they were abused by the Spaniards, and many of them were. And many of them were annihilated. All the Indians, for example, in the Bahamas were annihilated. They were just slain eventually. Many of them died. Thousands of them died through sickness. Others were enslaved and died in slavery. And Montezuma had captured all the tribes around him, and he had trained these young people and prepared them to offer themselves on the pyramid in offering to God. And they were taken up to that, those steps up to that, on that pyramid, and they were laid on a rock, and their heart was taken out in one sweep, beeping, palpitating, to offer it to the sun god. By the time Hernando Cortes and his cronies got to Mexico City, Montezuma had sacrificed 80,000 young people on that altar. The cream of the crop of all the young people in that area. Now the Palestinians are doing with suicide bombers, right? Why did the Lord allow the invasion of Mexico? Well, I think one reason was to stop that terrible sacrifice. Just to the west of Mexico City, however, there was a chieftain, a chief of a tribe, who would not permit human sacrifice in his tribe. And when the temple of that tribe was discovered, over the entrance of the temple were these words written, "To the unknown God." Now that chieftain knew that there must be a supreme being, a supreme God, who would not condone human sacrifice. And he told his son, "I will never get to know who that God is, but you will get to know him." And it was in the days of his son, of course, that Christianity arrived to his area. So this man was like them, but this man was a special man, Melchizedek, right? He was king of this area, which is now Jerusalem. He was king of Salem, which means king of what? Peace. You know, when the Jews greet each other, they don't say like the Spaniards do. The Spanish people do, "Que hubo, que tal?" Or they don't say like we do, "How you doing?" Right? They say what? Shalom. Okay. Same as Salem, king of peace. But his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's king of righteousness and therefore king of peace. There's a little wonderful little verse in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, which I like to read, because while we were building our chapel in Bucaramanga, I went to visit the manager of the hardware store where we were buying our lumber and materials, plumbing materials. And this man had put a great billboard right on the bottom of the abyss, the ravine over which the road, the bridge goes, where, at the end of which where we live. And when over the years since about the 80s, where we lived in that apartment, often at night you would hear a thump. Somebody jumped over the bridge and committed suicide. Before they put the great barriers up along the side of that bridge, over 200 people had jumped to their death committing suicide off of that bridge. And this man, the manager of this hardware store, had put a great sign in the bottom, and it was this verse. Isaiah 32 and 17. What does it say?
"And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, kindness, and assurance forever."
So if a man is righteous, what will he have? Peace. And if a nation is righteous, what will they have? They will have peace. Right? If a person is in right standing before the Lord, he will be at peace with the Lord. And of course, we know that the only way that we can have peace with the Lord is by being justified, declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 5 and 1, right? Being justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I went to talk to that manager, and when I went into his office, what did I see? A Bible right there on his desk. Was that ever wonderful to see that? And we had a good talk about the peace that comes through being justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Samuel was one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. After Moses and Joshua, in the terrible period of the judges, The Lord raised up this young boy, Samuel, who was given to the Lord by his parents to serve with Eli and his sons in the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Samuel, and in Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, we read another great prophecy, like the one in Psalm 110. Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35 says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest." Was Eli a faithful priest? What does Eli mean? What's Eli's name mean? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, right? And here Eli bore the name of God, my God. But he was far from God. He and his sons were far from God. And Samuel had to serve in this terrible, sinful environment in the tabernacle where the sons of Eli were committing fornication right there in the very tabernacle. Now we know that in India there's religious prostitution all over the country. India has more gods than it has people. And many of the temples, there are girls who are slaves as prostitutes because it's part of their religion to commit fornication during their religious observance. Terrible. This was going on in the tabernacle. The two sons of Eli were practicing this, right? And God was going to wipe the whole thing off the map. So God says to Samuel, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me, mine anointed forever." So here's another wonderful prophecy that God was going to raise up a faithful priest. And that priest would not be according to the Aaronic order, which so corrupted their priesthood, but it would be according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course that is explained, as we know, in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be the anointed priest of God, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means that his priesthood would be what? Without beginning or end. What else? What else does Hebrews tell us about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Everlasting. What else? Unchangeable, immutable. He is the only priest forever. One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, right? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in order to become our great high priest, he had to become man. And then after his resurrection, he was installed as the great high priest, our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, there was the Aaronic priesthood. We have the father as priest of the family. We have Melchizedek as the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal priest. And then we have the example of Aaron. And in Exodus, Moses is told to take Aaron and his sons and anoint them to be priests for the people. And in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20, will somebody read that verse? All through the first chapters of Leviticus, as we read, the people come to the priest, they bring their offerings, and the priest offers the animal in sacrifice unto the Lord, and then the priest pronounces if that sacrifice was brought for sin, for trespass, for iniquity. The priest announces that that person is what? Forgiven. The priest makes atonement for the person by virtue of the blood of the sacrifice and then pronounces that person forgiven, right? That's the function and authority of a priest. Someone read that verse, please. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20. Interesting, isn't it? Time and time again, over and over again in those first chapters of Leviticus, the priest shall make an atonement for him and his sin will be forgiven him. So that was the function of the priest, to do that. Now, we don't have that type of priesthood today, do we? We don't bring animal sacrifices, and there's no one up here in certain garbs to pronounce a person forgiven and atone for their sin on the virtue of an animal sacrifice. But of course, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, and by virtue of that sacrifice, we can assure a person that their sins really can be forgiven, right? And that is part of the function of ourselves as priests, to be able, on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to assure a person that their sins, all of their sins, can be forgiven if they trust in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's getting a little ahead of our story, but anyway, that was the function of the priest in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ then, and notice four priestly functions in his life. And one of the things that we notice, first of all, is that the Lord Jesus had a sacrificial and consistent prayer life. You know, when I was a kid here growing up in Blaisdell Chapel, one of our Sunday school teachers was Mrs. Liza Palmer. And she had her Sunday school class down those stairs in the front there, and right as you come off the stairway to the left. And one day, the door was open, and she was down there ready for us kids to go down to class, and she had a flannel graph picture there on the back wall of the class, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling down in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And on the door was that poster. It had one hand coming down hard on the desk, and that said, "My will," and the other hand with a nail through it, and the drops of blood dripping off the hand, and it said, "Thy will." And the Bible verse for the day was, I think, the first Bible verse I ever remember learning here at Blaisdell Chapel was Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying in a certain place, and his disciples came unto him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Sometimes the disciples would get up in the morning and Jesus was gone. Remember after he healed Peter's mother-in-law? The next morning he was gone. And they went and looked for him all over the place. And what was he doing? He had gone out in the early morning hours to pray. And other times he spent all night with his Father in prayer. That is a priestly function, to pray and to pray and intercede for others. And of course, we share that function with our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never do it as he did it, but he exhorts us to pray that we enter not into temptation. And then the second thing was that he had compassion. Somebody read Mark chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Mark starts off with a bang, doesn't it? With the Lord Jesus Christ right away, confronting demons and healing people. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40 to 42, what do we read?
There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed.
Well, here's this poor leper, probably cast out from society for years, and no one ever had any compassion on him. And here he comes to the Lord, and the Lord sees his condition, and it says he has compassion on him. What does the word compassion mean? Passion. What does passion mean? Feeling, suffering. To suffer with a person, right? The Lord Jesus was a person who felt the weaknesses and problems and cares of others, and he had compassion on him. And he didn't just have compassion, he did something about it. He touched it, which no one had done. Probably that leper had never felt a human hand upon his body, his arm, for years. And the Lord touched him. And with that touch, the leper was cleansed. And he went away whole again. So the Lord had compassion. He was a man of great compassion. He didn't let people go by without helping them. He had compassion, and he suffered with them. And of course, in the end, he took all those sufferings And he really suffered as he had never suffered before on Calvary's cross. Manu also was a man with authority to forgive sin. And in the same chapter, in the same book there, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we read about the paralytic man who was let down through the roof. Remember, he couldn't get in because of the crowd standing around the Lord Jesus in the house. But these people were not to be put off. They went up into the roof, took some tiles away, let the man down right at the Lord's feet. It must have been a tremendous scene, right? And the Lord Jesus looked at him and he said, "Man, rise, take up your bed and walk," right? Is that what he said? First of all, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now those poor men that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ probably weren't even thinking about the man's sins, right? But the Lord knew that the first thing that man needed was to have his sins forgiven. And of course the Pharisees and the scribes were right there to criticize him. Who can forgive sin but God only? That's true, right? Only God can forgive sin, cleanse it, take it away. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did so immediately and went to his house. Wholly restored. Proving what? Christ had the authority to forgive sins, but also proving what? That he's God. Who can forgive sins but God only? So the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority and power to forgive sins. That is another high priestly function. And as we said before, that is one of our functions as priests as well. To be able to give the person, a person who repents of their sin, the confidence that their sins are forgiven. There's not a Muslim in the world who can know that when he dies, he's a forgiven man or woman. Because the Muslim religion, the Islam, cannot teach that a person's sins can be forgiven before God. Terrible. And what a privilege we have to be able to share the gospel with people and to give them the confidence that if they've received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins indeed are forgiven and they are right before God. Then, of course, one of the last things was, the last thing that the Lord Jesus did as a priest was to present himself as a sacrifice. The priest took the lambs and the cows and so forth and the pigeons and killed them and put them on the altar of sacrifice. And as the smoke of that offering went up before God, the priest was able to pronounce the person forgiven because another life had been given instead of their life. Well, the Lord Jesus taught very plainly, didn't he, in John chapter 10, that I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sake of the sheep. And he was the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin, a high priestly function. That he as priest offered himself as a sacrifice on the altar at Calvary, and there he made possible our salvation. So in the end here we have the application to ourselves as well, that as the Lord God took Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there told them that they were chosen to be his special people. Just think of it, down through the years, it's over 4,000 years now. Or over 3,000 years now, that God chose this nation of Israel to be his special people. And the Jewish people have never lost their identity. How many tribes and peoples of the world have lost their identity? Where's the Assyrians today? You know, where are the Persians today as a kingdom? No, they're not. But here's this people, the Jewish people, that have suffered so much down through the centuries, and they are still a special people for God. God's intention was to make them his special treasure, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that was to be their privilege, to be the nation through whom the nations of the world would come to know God. Of course, they failed miserably. And that's why the Lord raised up another priest, a faithful priest, and also another people in this day of grace to be the instruments through which his name would be spread throughout the earth. So as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we now are called that special people, right? We now are God's treasure. We are precious and valuable to him, and he is sending his people now throughout the world to to make Christ's name known. And what a tremendous missionary movement there is afoot today in all of the world, that there are thousands and thousands of people in every corner of the world making the Lord Jesus Christ known. There's still some little people groups who don't have the gospel, but by and large, the world is able to listen to the gospel. Even the great Muslim people, about 1 billion of them, are listening to the Word of God, through the radio, through satellite television, and through the videos that show the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous movement afoot today. And God has chosen this special people, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are part of that church. We are part of that church to function as priests beneath authority of our great high priest. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So whether it's here in Blaisdell or in other places, we are to function as his priests, sacrificially praying for the needs of those around us, sacrificially giving and helping and teaching and making the Lord Jesus Christ known. May we all know more of that high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our function too as priests in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the world in which we live.